Vaydaber Hashem el Moshe lemor, Daber el b'nei Yisrael v'yikhu li teruma, Me'et kol ish asher yidvenu libo, Tikechu et terumati. Hashem spoke to Moshe, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, and let them take for me a portion from every man or woman whose heart motivates him or her. You shall take my portion, the truma, the portion.
Hello, I hope I haven't kept you waiting. Come right over. Ah, you're here. Good. Take the easy chair by the window. Comfortable?
Shalom and welcome to another issue of Torah Tidbits Audio. I'm your host, Phil Chernofsky, and I'm announcing that for myself again because I have had a frustrating half hour to try to get the Speak It program to record, and I forgot how to do it, or it just didn't work. Anyway, Ryan was not here this week, and we were supposed to hear from Heather. I saved her file, but I couldn't email it to myself. And anyone who knows Speak It program, I'll be glad to talk to them and see if I can pick their brains. Otherwise, I'll have to write to the company. Anyway, where was I? This week, the show is for Parshat Teruma. Recording and first broadcast, Yom Chamishi, Thursday, the fourth day of Adar. 5773, corresponding to February 14th. Parshat Truma is a hafsaka, a break in the sequence of the four special parshiot. Last week we had Parshat Shekalim. Next week, Im Yirtzeh Hashem, is Parshat Zachor. The following Shabbat is Parshat Para. The following Shabbat is Parshat HaChodesh. So out of a series of five Shabbatot, Parshat Truma does not have a special Haftorah, does not have a special Maftir, we don't take out a second Sefer Torah, and it is known as a Hafsaka. The four Parshiot, as I've said in the past, span at least 5 weeks, and sometimes six, where there would be two Hafsakot in the sequence, but that's the way it goes. Okay. A comment about the opening verse. Vayidaber Hashem al Moshe lemor, and God spoke to Moshe saying, is the most commonly repeated verse in the Torah. I think there are 69 or 70 of them in Shemot, Vayikra, and Bamidbar. And there are a few parshiot, a few sedras, weekly portions, that start with that pasuk, and their name of the parsha does not emerge until the second verse. So that's what we had before. Speak to the people of Israel, v'yikhu li teruma. Here in the Stone Chumash, translated it as portion, which I read. I would rather speak of truma as a donation, which is the common use for the word truma in modern times. But that's what it was in the olden times also, because God was asking through Moshe that the people should bring material. And it specifies in the flow of the verses, gold and silver and copper or bronze, Tchelet v'argaman v'tolat shani v'sheish izim are three different colored dyed wools and linen, skins of rams that are dyed red, and the skins of the tachash, which is an interesting question about that by itself, what it is, and shittim wood, which is usually translated as acacia, oil, for the lighting in the Mishkan, in the Beit HaMikdash, in the menorah specifically, various spices for different purposes, gemstones for different purposes, and after the verses that specify the materials, we have the super command of the Asuli Mikdash, and they shall make for me a sanctuary, Vishachanti Betocham, and I will dwell Betocham, among them. Lots to talk about with that, but first let us say Tehillim Kuf Lamed, Psalm 130. Shir Hama'alot Mima'amakim Kraticha Adonai. Adonai Shima V'koli Tihyena Aznecha Kashuvot L'kol Tachanunai. Ima Vonot Tishmorya Adonai Mia Amod. Ki Imacha Hasalicha L'ma'an Tivare. Ki Viti Adonai Kivata Nafshi V'lidvoro Hochalti. Nafshi L'Adonai Mishomerim L'Boker Shomerim L'Boker. Yachel Yisrael El Adonai Ki Im Adonai HaChesed V'harbe Imo Fidut. Vehu yifde et Yisrael mikol avonotav. Achenu kol beit Yisrael hanatunim batzara uvashivya haomedim bein bayam uvein bayabasha. Hamakom yirachem aleihem viyotziyem mitzara lirvacha umeafela leora umishibud legeula. Hashta ba'agala uvizman kariv venomar amen. Let me share an anecdote with you from many, many years ago. It popped into my mind earlier this week with the news that the Pope is planning to step down. He will become the first living former Pope in the last 600 years or so. And it took me back to a summer. I don't remember which one. I could look it up, but I'm not going to bother. When I was teaching math, remedial math, or math for those who did not pass the Regents exams in June, and this was during the summer, to take the, what they call here in Israel, Moed Bet, the August Regents exam. I had students for elementary algebra, geometry, and trigonometry in the same classroom, like a little old red schoolhouse, and it was at the Yeshiva High School of Queens. And that's what threw me off a little, because we had an optional but highly recommended review session, a very important review session, a couple of days before the Regents exam, and one of the students was missing. And I said to him, how could you have missed yesterday's class? It was extremely important that you be there. And he looked me straight in the eye with all sincerity and said, the Pope died, and me and my family were very, very distraught because of it. I think he said me, not I, but we'll leave that. Then I remembered that the Yeshiva High School of Queens, in order to get certain government approval, needed that their summer classes be open to non-Jews as well as Jews. But here I was with a Hispanic student named Carlos Arias, I imagine both those names are kind of common, who was in my class in the Yeshiva High School of Queens. That's what made it funny, if I could say it like that. And that was the all-time best excuse I've ever gotten in all of my yeshiva teaching for why a student missed a class. Anyway, that's an anecdote. All right, we have a couple of angles that I would like to explore with Teruma, but I think first it behooves the fact that we have just started the month of Adar to play a Misha Nichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha, to put us into that Adar mood, even though the topic will mostly revolve around Parshat Teruma and the Mishkan and the Beit HaMikdash. But at least we should hear a Misha Nechnas Adar, and I didn't start with it because I started with a clip from one of the TV themes, which I don't know if you'll be able to figure out, but maybe I'll tell you towards the end of the show. In the meantime, Misha Nechnas Adar. Misha, Misha, Misha Nechnas Adar.
gadol o marvin besimcho
When the month of Adar enters, we increase in joy. This is a well-known statement. Many, many tunes have been used for it. And we start singing it and playing it and thinking about it from the beginning of the month. The point, I believe, is first of all, this is based on sources, that it's not just the fact that the month of Adar contains the holiday of Purim. There are other months that have other holidays, which are joyous as well. And we don't say, when Kislev enters, we increase in joy. We wait till Hanukkah, and that's a festival of joy. And the same thing with Pesach and Sukkot and Shavuot, or whatever. So, it's got to be more than the content within the month of Purim. And part of the answer is that Purim, the Adar of Purim, is followed by the Nisan of Pesach. And it's that sequence which is purposely preserved even during a year when we intercalate the calendar, add an extra month. We preserve the distance between Purim, 1 month later is Pesach, Kedei, in order to bring the Geula, the redemption that Purim represents, together next to, juxtaposed to, the redemption of Pesach. And then there's another factor, and that is that when Haman chose the date for his plan, thwarted plan, thank God, of exterminating the Jews in the kingdom of Ahasuerus, he threw lots that first chose which month it would have, and then which day in the month. And therefore, Adar as a month also plays a role in our celebration of V'nahafochu, that the dark prediction and plan for the month of Adar was overturned, flipped upside down, and it became a very joyous month as a result. That's the language in the Megillah, and it goes beyond just the day or two that Purim itself is observed. So we have this concept of Mishenichnas Adar Marbim Besimcha. I plan to devote most of next week's show, if not all of it, to the then very close upcoming Purim of the following Saturday night, Sunday, all over the world, including most of Israel, and Sunday night, Monday, observed mostly in Yerushalayim and Jerusalem, and we'll talk about all of that next week. So back to the Parsha of Truma. Let me begin it again from a specific angle of the mitzvot. There are three mitzvot in Truma. This follows and is contrasted to the 53 mitzvot in last week's Seder of Mishpatim. But here, the number three is very misleading. All three relate to the sanctuary and the Mikdash, Mishkan. I will use those terms sometimes interchangeably. And yet, there are dozens of sub-commands which, according to Maimonides, the Rambam, by a conscious decision on his part when he counted the mitzvot of the Torah, said that with the all-encompassing make for me a sanctuary, then all of the many details that went into the making of the Mishkan, the making of the sanctuary, the building of the Beit HaMikdash, all become part of this single mitzvah of V'asu li Mikdash, which means when the text continues after this command and says, you shall make an ark, an aron, a cabinet, which will contain the two tablets of stone with the Ten Commandments on them, then that is purposely, by Rambam and others, not counted as a separate command, even though if you ran the text of the Torah through a computer program and you put in various keywords in your search which indicate a command, the Parsha of Truma would come up with dozens of mitzvot. Conscious decision, as I said, on the part of Rambam and others who follow this way of thinking, not to include any of the details, but all consider them to be part of what I referred to before as a super mitzvah called V'asu li mikdash v'shachanti b'tocham. So that's the first thing that we should get clear. Now, in contrast, or what would be the right way to say, however, there are two further commands in this parsha which are counted as separate mitzvot among 613, each different from the other, as different as night and day, because one is a positive command and one is a prohibition. Let's take a quick look at them separately, and then we'll start talking more on the philosophy side of the concept of mikdash. The building of the Aron could have been its own mitzvah, but it's part of the bigger mitzvah, as I mentioned. That itself is made up of many different commands, because you have to fashion a box out of wood, and you have to plate it inside and outside with gold, and you have to put a decorative border around the top made of gold, and you have to make a lid for the Aron out of solid gold, and you have to hammer out of that lid two cherub forms, which are on top of the lid, and you have to weld rings made of gold onto the sides of the Aron so that you can also fulfill the command, or what I called before a sub-command, to attach the rings through which the carrying poles, which is its own command but not counted separately, are made of wood, and they are plated with gold, and they are to be inserted in the rings. And then we have a prohibition. Once the carrying poles are inserted into the rings on the sides of the Aron, they are never allowed to be removed. That, Rambam counts as a separate command. The build the Mishkan, build the sanctuary, followed by all of the details, are all positive commands subsumed under that one broad build a sanctuary. But the among them, the single prohibition that you're not allowed to remove the carrying poles once they're inserted, and that includes when the Aron is staying put, not just when it's traveling. When it's traveling, obviously, you need to carry it with the carrying poles. That's the way it was done. But even when it finds its permanent place and it stays there for years and years and years, you're not allowed to remove the carrying poles. That is counted as one of the 365 prohibitions in the Torah, which are part of the 613 commandments in the Torah. The other mitzvah in the Parsha is one of the things we do with the Shulchan. The Shulchan is a special sacred table with shelves above it where the Lechem HaPanim, the showbread, was baked on Fridays, was placed onto the slots allotted for it on the Shulchan, replacing the previous week's bread, which miraculously did not get stale, and that previous week's supply of Lechem HaPanim, the 12 showbreads, were divided among the Kohanim on duty at the time, and they ate it, and it was fresh. But the command to put the Lechem HaPanim on the Shulchan, that's counted as a separate command. So too, but not in this week's Sedra, next week, we have the command to light the menorah. To make the menorah is a mitzvah that is part of the mitzvah to build the sanctuary. But to light the menorah, fill the cups with oil, put in wicks, and light it on a daily basis, that is its own command. And that's the way it goes. I want to quickly clarify something which I might have said that confused people. We don't have a definitive list of the 613 mitzvot from way back, not even from Talmudic times. We have a very old, ancient an ancient tradition that there are 613 mitzvot in the Torah. But it wasn't until post-Talmudic times where people said, okay, I accept that, what are they? And they started counting them, and not all the lists matched. And this is a whole other discussion which we've had on and off over the years, and will continue at some point as well. But, fact, the counting needed to be done by whoever chose to count the mitzvot. And Rambam has a very vigorous set of rules by which he chose what are the 613 mitzvot. To be continued, and we'll be right back with more Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Truma. You are listening to Torah Tidbits audio for Parshat Truma. I better get out of the way now the facts of the opening pieces. Sometimes I get a flash of inspiration and I like my choices of the opening little clips of the first and second half of the show. Sometimes I'm sort of disappointed, but I have put something there. I found that there was an old television show from the beginning of the 2000s that I wasn't even aware of. It was called True Calling, T-R-U. So I played the theme from that show, either the beginning or the ending, and that's at the beginning of the first half. That represents the syllable true, T-R-U, or Tru. And then I did a search for M-A to finish out the word Truma, but the program does not take two letters only. You need a minimum of three, so I put in Mama. So I got an old TV show called That's My Mama, and what you just heard now was half of that clip. I stopped it in the middle, and therefore it represents not the word mama, but the word ma. So if you put it together, you get true ma, and I don't care if you're groaning now, and if you don't like my attempts and plays on words. That's my thing, and that's what I did, and some people will like it, maybe. But now let's get back to business. In the first half of the show, I spoke about the mitzvot of the Mishkan, the Mikdash, and a few other details of mitzvah. I want to now talk about the idea, and I want to say a whole bunch of things, some of which I will get to and some of which I probably won't. But let me briefly present something, and maybe in a couple of weeks I'll have a chance to elaborate on it. Let's bring us up to date for the book of Shemot, the book of Exodus. We started the book where the family of Israel had grown to large numbers, were not yet a nation, but they were a very, very large nation, pre-nation. And they were oppressed, and decrees were made against them, us, and Moshe Rabbeinu was born, and a few things about his life, and then his call by God at the burning bush, to be the instrument which God would send into Egypt to bring about the redemption of the people. And that carried us into Parshat Vaera. Things got bad at the end of Shemot. In Vaera, the plague started. They continued in Parshat Bo. We had a mixture there of the mitzvot related to the night of the Exodus, the prohibitions of chametz, and the mitzvah of matzah, and the mitzvah of Korban Pesach, and a few other things. And that brought us into Bishalach with the crossing of the sea and the song of the sea and the first introduction to Shabbat, and that brought us to Har Sinai, and that brought us to the Ten Commandments, Revelation at Sinai, through Parshat Yitro. In Parshat Mishpatim, at the end, we had the rest of the story of the process by which we received the Torah at Sinai, and before that, very practical, mundane mitzvot related to everyday civil law, by and large. And that's important because it comes first before the lofty, sacred, spiritual plan to actually build a sanctuary for God, which will become a spiritual and religious focus of the entire nation throughout the rest of history. We have the capacity, and we've realized it, to relate to a standing temple and also to relate to a destroyed temple, an exile, and a promise of the rebuilding of the Beit HaMikdash. So, whether it was standing and doing well, or having problems, or not standing at all, it's still, since that opening mitzvah of V'asu li mikdash, mikdash v'shachanti betocham, to make a mikdash back in Parshat Terumah, which we're talking about today, throughout the rest of Jewish history and continuing into the future, the Beit HaMikdash, the sanctuary, plays a very prominent role in Jewish life. Okay, let's continue the survey of the book of Shemot. In Parshat Truma and in Parshat Tetzaveh next week, we have God talking to Moshe about what God wants Moshe to transmit to the people as far as building the Mikdash and all of its accoutrements, and the garments for the Kohen, and the garments for the Kohen Gadol, and the functioning of the Mishkan. We are given a preview, but with a lot of detail, of the building of the Mishkan, chronologically, sequentially, in the Torah, before Moshe actually told us any of this. In other words, if, let's use a contrasting example. If we have a mitzvah in the Torah requiring us to fast on Yom Kippur, then it came in two steps. God told Moshe on his one-on-one of the 40 days and 40 nights that followed Revelation at Sinai. God says to Moshe, the Torah which you will write down and present to the people and teach the people will contain the prohibition of eating and drinking on Yom Kippur and the positive command to fast, and this is what you shall teach them. Then, sometime later, Moshe says, this is what God said. And he's now speaking to the people of Israel. And he says, God said, fast on Yom Kippur, don't eat or drink, dwell in a sukkah, don't wear garments of wool and linen. All the mitzvot and all the mitzvot aseh, the positive commandments, and the mitzvot lo ta'aseh, the prohibitions, were basically presented in two stages. God to Moshe, and Moshe to the people. But when that happens, usually, we don't get both pieces. That's not the right word, but I'm missing the word at the moment. The Torah tells us what Moshe said in God's name to the people. And hearing that once should suffice. In the book of Devarim, in Parshat Ki Teitzei, where Moshe tells the people, tells us that we're not allowed to wear garments of wool and linen, that's called sha'atnez, then where did Moshe get that from? God told him on Sinai. So how come we don't see it in the book of Shemot? We don't, because usually that's not how mitzvot are presented. Exception, major exception, is the building of the Mishkan, the building of the Mikdash. Because what we have is not just a mention of the mitzvah of God telling it to Moshe, and then a repeating of it when Moshe is talking to the people. We have full detail. Parshat Truma and Tetzaveh are just about repeated in Vayakhel and Pekudei. There are differences, there are important differences, but that's not the point. The point is the details, the nitty-gritty details of the Mishkan and all the things in it are presented twice. Once when God is talking to Moshe Rabbeinu, and once when Moshe is talking to the people. Now, I have to also remember that God chooses, so to speak, what to put into the Torah, how to put it into the Torah, and where in the sequence of the Torah is it put. What we have, as I mentioned earlier, following 53 mitzvot of civil law, is the command to build the sanctuary to God. And there is no taint, negative feeling about it. It is a pure presentation of a very, very lofty goal. God is telling us, this is one way of looking at it, and it's the way that I choose to look at it. God is telling us that we, human beings, Jews, need a focus, a physical focus. We have a difficult time with abstract. We have a much better time if we could focus. In fact, this is the problem of all humankind, problem where it goes in the wrong direction. So, I'm not up to there yet, but we'll get there in a second. The first presentation of building the Mishkan comes in Truma and Tetzaveh before the beginning of Kitisa. In the beginning of Kitisa, we have the finishing up of various elements of Mishkan, and then we're all done. And then there's a reminder of the supremacy of Shabbat, and then God says to Moshe, now you're ready to go down the mountain and teach the people all that I have taught you. And you are ready to take these two tablets of stone and present it to them, that which they have heard 40 days prior. However, which we're not going to discuss now because it belongs two seders from now in Kitisa, you have the fiasco, the tragedy, the calamity of the golden calf. The golden calf represents that human nature that I was talking about, where people need a focus. Rambam, in his Laws of Idolatry, I'm jumping a little, speaks of a very minor error in thinking of earliest people of the third generation. Not of Adam and not of Shet, but of Enosh. In fact, that third generation whose main named personality was Enosh, the word Enosh became to mean human being. We are called Anashim, people. Enoshi is a personal thing. So it's named after him. In his generation, says Maimonides, people made the teensy-weensy little error of wanting to get a little bit more concrete object to worship
because the concept of belief and worship of God, totally invisible and intangible, was too hard for them to grasp. The sun in the sky, that was a worthy creation of God, that's how it started, that people felt was so superior to anything on earth, that that would be the way they served God, by venerating his chief minister, the sun. And that evolved into sun worship and then divided and spread out into all kind of other pagan worships, and God was lost from the equation. That's how idolatry began, according to the Rambam, according to Maimonides. In a very different way, whatever the golden calf was, whether it was an object of worship or whether it was just an attempt at a leader, symbol, whatever, it was not what God wanted for the Jewish people. As a result, we needed the reminder prohibiting graven images and prohibiting idols and prohibiting certainly worshiping them. And we also had the positive mitzvah to build a sanctuary, which is, in simple terms that I like to express it, it is the kosher version of our need for a concrete focus of our spiritual energies. The Egel HaZahav, the golden calf, is not kosher. It was a big, big sin. But the cherubs, fashioned out of the lid of the Aron in the Mishkan, is the kosher version, because that's what God commanded. And his communication to Moshe would continue, Mibein Shnei HaKeruvim, from emanating from between the two cherubs. And people could say, well, wait a minute. In last week's Torah reading and the week before, we have the emphasis that you're not allowed to have graven images. Now, in Parshat Truma, you have a command to make a graven image, two graven images, as part of the Holy of Holies of the sanctuary. The answer is yes. God is the one calling the shots. He's the boss. And he recognizes and is teaching us of our need for a focus. So he is giving us a kosher way to do it, to focus on something tangible without ever, God forbid, losing sight of the God who created everything and the one who calls all of the shots. Then, after Parshat Ki Tisa, with the sin of the golden calf and the aftermath of it, and the process of repentance, and the process of special prayers in order to gain forgiveness, you then have the carrying out of Melechet HaMishkan in Parshat Vayakhel and Pekudei. That's when Moshe got around to saying, I don't think he said it in these words, because he wasn't speaking English to them, I would imagine. But he said something to the effect of, several months ago, God told me to command you these things. And I didn't get a chance to do that, because before I came back, you already were reveling in the golden calf. And it took all of this while to get God's forgiveness. And a second set of luchot, which I smashed the first set. And then, now I'm telling you, this is what God said, build a mikdash, collect and donate gold and silver and copper and the wools and the fabrics and the stones and the wood, and let's do it. And the Torah tells us that we did it. Again, backtracking, I believe with all of my heart that the Torah spends full detail, which is a lot of extra verses, to present the building of the Mikdash without the taint of the golden calf, without the background of the sin of the golden calf, and that we should not think of it as only a remedial kind of thing because we showed our human failing with the golden calf and therefore we needed a temple. And had we not sinned with the golden calf, we wouldn't need a temple. I don't buy that. Because the command is presented to us before the sin of the golden calf. And even if you want to say that God knew what would happen, that's not the point. The Torah is teaching us by placing all of the detail of Mikdash in Teruma and Tetzaveh, that that's the ideal way of looking at it in light of the previous Sedras finishing the story of Matan Torah and providing for basic human interaction and civil law, and then take on the lofty spiritual challenge of building a Mikdash and everything in it and functioning with it and making it part of the spiritual quest of the Jewish people. Unfortunately, that's followed by the episode of the golden calf, and unfortunately, we then see another side of Mikdash as being something that was God's reaction, so to speak, to the sin of the golden calf. That's how we start to think about it. And we need, at least in Parshat Terumah and Tetzaveh, to give it a more positive flavor, which I believe we can do and should do because the Torah teaches it before the story of the sin of the golden calf. With a little bit of time left, I want to share with you the idea that I wrote about in the lead tidbit. There's a song called Bilavavi, In My Heart I Will Make a Mishkan. And I've always loved that song, and it's a beautiful melody, and I don't have time to explain the whole thing. But this is a warning that I want to share. If we speak about building a sanctuary to God in our heart, and offering Him as service to Him, our soul, then one can be lulled into feeling that the physical structure of the Beit HaMikdash is not so important, was only a temporary kind of thing, and we have grown above it. I don't believe that is true. We need the Beit HaMikdash as much as any generation in the past. We need a focal point of our spiritual energy, and not just when we had it, it was physical, and then we've gone so long without a Beit HaMikdash that we've grown up and matured, and we're able now to feel it in our hearts. So what do we need it for? Briefly, very briefly, this you can say about any mitzvah. This is a problem with any mitzvah. Don't think that if the mitzvah helps us to a spiritual goal or a spiritual level, that we don't need the mitzvah. We need mitzvot, all the mitzvot, and their detail, and hopefully realizing the goal that they were meant us to rise to. Loads more to say, not enough time to say it, but on that note, I will wish you all a Shabbat Shalom, Lehishtameah.